continuing to focus on our theme for this year from Philippians, specifically 4 through 7, which is rejoice in the Lord always, I found myself to go into some other areas of Scripture where joy is expressed. But before we do that, the Lord asked me to let's repeat Philippians 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this focus for us. It seems right to me in my spirit, in the day in which we live. Rejoice in the Lord always. Help us, Lord. So we lift up your word to you now. And as we go through other parts of your word in 1 John and in Psalm 32 and other places, oh, how I pray, Lord, give us by your spirit revelation knowledge from your word. I can sit up here and talk a lot, and nothing matters more than your word, though. So let us hear your word, and let it penetrate our hearts. Let it change our lives, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. So again, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. I've been reading this for a couple, 3 years every morning. You've heard some of my sermons about this already. Rejoice, not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord always. And then this point is emphasized by repeating that command again to rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. So let's explore more reasons as to why we should rejoice in the Lord always. And to be anxious about nothing. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 9. 1 John's full of wonderful statements giving us reasons to rejoice. And so let's just look at a few of those. 1 John 1:9, we all know this one. Any of you who have been reading the Word much at all or listening, it comes up often. Sometimes it's sort of comically called your get-out-of-jail-free card. In the Word of God. I don't look at it that way. But this is what God says. What's that?
I'm sorry, I said it certainly wasn't free.
Yeah. Yeah. Cost the Lord a lot. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Wow. Wow. God is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us. What great reason to rejoice. And why is God just when He forgives us? Because Jesus paid our debt to God in full. The message is that there is hope for each and every one of us, no matter what we have done in this world. If we just simply come to our Lord, our Savior, and confess our sins with a truly repentant heart, hope for salvation, hope for our reward to be in heaven, to be in the presence of our Savior, fully acquitted of any guilt, declared not guilty, based upon Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, and our confession of faith in Him and in His saving grace in what He has done. It is this hope that makes our joy complete. It is this hope that allows us to rejoice in the Lord always. Further in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Remember Larry's song? Then mercy stepped in. And it continues, in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow, again I say, wow. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for my sin or for yours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That should make us rejoice. You think you've done something that Jesus didn't cover? When he says he's did the sins of the whole world, you think you've done something he can't handle? That's a lie of the devil. He can handle it. He asks us just to come to him and say, forgive me, Lord. Also 1 John 2, further down in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. On the account of Jesus' name, our sins are forgiven. It's not anything we have done to earn that. God gave that to us as a gift so we can walk in victory and freedom and liberty. We don't have to be afraid of the lies of the devil. So now God wants me to show you God's redeeming love for us that goes clear back to the Old Testament. We have this wonderful standing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But in the Old Testament, it shows us that God has always had this desire to forgive us, to redeem us. And one of the clearest places to see that is Psalm 32. I've preached from it before, but let's read through it again. And I'm going to read the whole psalm because nothing speaks to you better than God's Word itself. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Now this is King David now talking to his people. I will instruct you and teach you. And then he gives us an admonishment. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the foes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Hallelujah. Ken, would you pray over the word today, please?
As Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in thanks and praise. Lord, as we sing, the King is coming, the King is coming, and we sing it with joy and vigor, but sometimes I don't think we know what it is truly like to have our King coming. Sometimes, Lord, in my own life, I feel much more like Peter, who was very willing to say, not so, Lord. Many, many times he said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. Let it not be so. We cannot say not so and Lord in the same breath and mean them both. So, Father, by your word, which is true and righteous and just, by your word, which is holy and living and powerful, Lord, teach us in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our entire beings, Lord, what it is like to be children of the King, to be servants of the King, to be children of the Most High.
Yes, Lord.
The Most High, O Lord.
We stand in
thank you. For Jesus, we thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you for the forgiveness.
Amen. Thank you. So in the heading of this psalm, it's declared to be a psalm of David, a maskil, it says, or maskil. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. What it means is it is written by David, and it's thought to mean that it is giving instruction or saying, I will instruct thee. Now, please recall, many of you know Psalm 51. The Lord didn't want me to go back through all that piece. But here in Psalm 51, David promises there to teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will turn back to you. Psalm 32 is believed to be written after Psalm 51, and after David had received forgiveness from God for the sins committed during that time. If you remember Psalm 51, it was all around that event of Bathsheba and adultery and the murder of her husband, just to have that woman. And he talks about that in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is written after that, and you can see the sense of it. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, he said. And so the title here, we are told in advance, is to pay special attention to this psalm of instruction. Matthew Henry's commentary wrote, "Truly there is nothing in which we have more need of instruction than in the nature of true blessedness. What we must do to be happy." And remember, the psalm starts out, blessed is he, happy is he. In general, the commentary continued, in general, we are taught here that our happiness consists in the favor of God, not in the wealth of this world, in spiritual blessings and not the things of this world, even the good things of this world. And as I've said several times during these sermons in the past here, we lose hope and we lose our joy when we set our eyes on the things of this world instead of the kingdom of God and the favor of God. This psalm talks about walking in the favor of God, if you think about it. You are my hiding place. You will protect me with trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Constantly being delivered from what? The attacks of the evil one. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our battle, and that's our battleground. It is not between one another. And so it says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And again, blessed means happy is the man, happy is the condition, happy is the state of the mind, happy are the prospects of one whose sins are forgiven. Can we not rejoice in that? It's a promise. Think of this great, simple truth. Happy is the person who knows their sins are forgiven. And the word rendered forgiven here means to lift up or to bear. Or to carry away. The sin which is forgiven is referred to here as if it were borne away, perhaps as the scapegoat. Remember, the scapegoat bore off the sin and it wandered out into the wilderness. That's the concept of forgiven. It is put on the scapegoat is gone. So are your sins. But even better, the word continues saying they aren't just gone, they're covered. And the meaning again here, it means it's covered over, it's concealed, it's hidden. In other words, it's so covered over that it will never appear again. The idea is that the sin would be covered over, concealed, so that it would no longer come into view either to God or to man. And it means that the offender would be regarded now and treated as if he had not ever sinned. Or as if he had no sin. It's not just forgiven, if that were not enough, but so covered that it is as if he had not sinned at all. Covered by God, not by the sinner. We didn't have anything to do with that. God did that. He took it away. He took it off of us, far away as east is to the west. He remembers it no more. And then it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Is that even not more powerful? Whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's like a little caveat we'll talk about. Once again, happy is the person whose sin is not charged against him, who is treated as if he had no guilt, no sin. That is, as if he were completely innocent. And this is the idea, true idea of justification. We've been talking about that for several weeks. Romans 4 says, we are justified. It is for our justification that Jesus was raised. And we know what that means. It's just as if I'd never sinned. It means we're declared not guilty. It is that a man, although he is a sinner, and this is hugely important, because oftentimes we'll hear preachers say, you're not a sinner, you know, you're a saint, and there's some truth to that, but the truth is we know our own dark hearts. So it is not, it is the situation is that a man or a woman, although he or she is a sinner and is conscious of having violated the law of God, have disobeyed God, that person, that man or woman, is treated as if he or she had not committed sin, as if he or she were innocent, perhaps even pardoned, and his sins are remembered against him no more. And it is the purpose of God now to treat each and every one of us who stand in this condition as if we are completely innocent. What greater reason to rejoice in the Lord always? That's where we stand, in his eyes. God treats us as though we are completely innocent because of the finished work on the cross. But then we get that continuation, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, no guile. So that is meaning those who are sincere and true, who are not hypocrites, who are conscious of no desire of their own to conceal their offenses, who make frank and full confession to God, and imploring upon God mercy, pardon. The guile here refers to the matter that is under consideration. The idea, and this is important too, the idea is not that those who are innocent or without guilt, but those who are sincere, frank, and honest in making a confession of their sin, who keep nothing back when they go before God. We cannot go before him and plead our innocence because we aren't innocent. Think about it. We cannot go before him and plead our innocence, but we may go before him with a feeling of a conscious sincerity and honesty of making full confession of our guilt. We are welcome into his presence. What does David say in Psalm 51? I've sinned against you and you alone, O my God. He confesses his full guilt. So we can't come before him and plead our innocence, but we can plead for mercy. The guile that they're talking about here, or deceit, consists of hiding one's sin and keeping silent as to one's sin before God through pride or through the love of sin and self or through the lack of faith in God himself that he would even forgive you. So you can't tell him. Guile denies, deceit denies, or at least rationalizes and seeks apologies for one's sin, and so it is completely incompatible with the granting of a pardon, completely incompatible with mercy, because you're denying your responsibility. You're denying what you have done. So it's incompatible. But blessed is the feeling when we experience full forgiveness, when we come to God and say, forgive me, O Lord. Come to me. Or I come to you in the name of Jesus, and he lets us in. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4. So turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter. It's essentially the essence of the faith. It is faith, not works. It is faith in God in the Old Testament for his desire to forgive us, in the New Testament through Christ who has paid our sin debt in full. It is not works. We cannot earn his forgiveness. So let's look, starting in verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, that is, declared innocent, declared not guilty by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So if he was boasting about it at all, he could only boast about it amongst us, amongst men, mankind, but not before God. What does Scripture say? It says in verse 3, Adam believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Perfect example coming up. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. We all understand that, right? If you work for somebody and, you know, you're expecting a paycheck, that's not a gift. We work for that. We expect that. And we have a right to expect it from our employer. So he makes this great thing. If a person works, his wages are not a gift. They're an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, so now we're not talking about earthly work. We're talking about to the man who does not work to earn his salvation but trusts God who justifies, that is, declares the wicked, the ungodly, other translations will say, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the first part of the psalm. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Please see the context. The sins are forgiven, they're covered. He never counts them against them only because of what? As we read in the psalm, because I will confess my guilt to God, it says. We are acquitted of all guilt by faith in God. Before the time of Christ and his sacrificial life and death and resurrection, Abraham and David and all others were also justified or found not guilty or seen as innocent in the eyes of God by believing God and his promises, believing God's words. It got all kind of corrupted over time with rules and everything we got to do to make sure God is still with us. But we too are found not guilty by our faith, just as Abraham, all the patriarchs, all the Old Testament prophets, we are also not guilty by our faith, but now much more through the redemptive work that God himself, as Jesus the Anointed One, completed for us. And we see that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, very familiar scriptures, but they're important for us to be reminded of. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Please see this. This is why we can rejoice. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, there's no works in there. God's favor. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Inexpressible richness. That means we can't even imagine how much grace he's got laying around for you and me. And it's all expressed to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's all by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, and is not granted to us because of our own great work, so that no one can say, I worked harder, and therefore I deserve more. I worked so hard, and you haven't done half what I've done, so I deserve more. That's the sin of pride. And Jesus doesn't want us to have anything to do with that. He took away all opportunity for us to be proud of our salvation in our own work. We only are grateful for it in Christ Jesus. And we are now created in Christ, the Word says, saying that we are now a new creation by faith in Christ and in his redemptive work. For why? To do good works, which God has already prepared for us to do. We are now to offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice of praise for what he has done for us. We are to say each day to our Lord, what do you have for me to do today, Lord? What do you got for me to do today? We are no longer obligated to the ritual sacrifices commanded by God in the Old Covenant, as David was, the sacrifice of lambs and calves. And if we study that deeper, I preached about it before. Many of you already know it. He says, I was never pleased with that. I wanted mercy. I wanted grace. It was a substitute. We are now, though, obligated to bring ourselves to the throne of grace ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we are told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So now it's no longer the blood of goats. Jesus shed his human blood for us. There is no greater sacrifice. There's nothing we can do to improve upon that. What we are to do is appropriate that for ourselves, accept the free gift of faith, and now be willing to do whatever it is you have for me to do today, Lord. What do you have? And this theme here of not counting our sins against us is huge. It is huge to me, and it is continuous throughout the New Testament especially. We've talked about this concept in several of the past messages too. Why do we rejoice? Because Jesus paid it all. Why do we rejoice? Because Jesus did it all. It is not that God overlooks our sins, and this is important. He's not overlooking our sins. It is that our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And we now have great hope of good things to come, knowing that we are not on the hook anymore for all the wrongs we have committed. And let me add, for all the wrongs we're going to commit. And we're not on the hook for all the failings we see in ourselves. When we look in the mirror and we say, oh, what a loser. Man, I blew it again. We're not on the hook because Jesus paid it all. It's really important to understand this cup of forgiveness that Jesus has paid for. Lehman Strauss explained it in this way. I thought it was beautiful. He said, it seems most difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that as revealed in God's word, God does not deal with any sin in mercy or in leniency. We study God's word, we see that. He does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. The sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted. You don't be thinking that. What do the words say? He is just to forgive us. Why? The forgiveness of God towards sinner is a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has been fully paid by another, the person of his son. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's just. He doesn't do it because he's big-hearted. Yeah, he gave us Jesus because he loves us. Yeah, he's got that heart for sure. But he doesn't forgive us just, you know, that's one of my favorites. So let that one go. No. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Nothing is let go. And like Ken said, it won't cheap. It was not cheap. But it is real. It is paid for. Let us stand on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, very familiar territory for all of us here. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So we see it again. We saw it in Psalm, Old Testament. Now we see it in the New Testament. God is not counting our sins against us. We're a new creation. given the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? We're given a ministry. What is ministry? It's servant. We serve. It's a job where we serve others. And it means we are to be God's agents. It means we are to be his ambassadors, as it says later on in verse 20, that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And that job is to bring the good news of salvation to others. That is what we are to do. It's expressed in many ways, to bear fruit, all that. But for now, I'm expressing it in a way we are to rejoice in the Lord always, not to be anxious about anything, and we are to be salt and light. Salt and light. Rejoice and let people see us rejoicing. And why are we rejoicing? Because of Christ. He's paid it all. He's paid it all. So please see how this is fully connected to what David was writing about clear back in Psalm 32. He promises God he will teach transgressors his way. And once we see how we've been saved from a life sentence of torment, a life sentence, eternal life sentence of torment, we want to thank our Savior by doing what he wants us to do. How do we thank him? By serving him, doing what he wants us to do, which is what? To tell others of this great salvation. I want to see us get motivated, truly developed as disciples, and facilitated out to go out and be salt and light. Let this body of Christ go out and touch people. It will transform our communities, and it'll transform our own lives, because we will speak with liberty about our faith in Christ. Now let's go back to Psalm 32, and we'll see how David expresses his joy and makes his commitment to God stronger than ever, because how he sees of God forgiving him. Verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Please try to keep this in mind. David kept this secret of all his deceitfulness for a year or longer. We know that because the word says that Bathsheba became pregnant and she bore a son all before Nathan came to him and pointed out his guilt. And we all know how it feels to bear an unconfessed wrong. And here David is talking about a series of heinous crimes. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was heavy upon his heart." And I know I've been there, and with far less offenses as to what he was guilty of. Now, perhaps it was easy for him because he was king. He could do anything he wanted, but what he did, the Holy Spirit wasn't too happy about. And it was heavy upon him. The King James says, "My moisture was gone." And the word kind of means like the sap in a tree, or it could be considered your vital moisture, your life blood. And so it comes then to express your strength and your vigor. David is saying here that his life blood has dried up. Why? Because he's concealing his sin. And what was his remedy? Verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you," that is to the Lord, "and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Is it not guilt that tears us up? Well, Jesus covered all our guilt. We've studied that before in Hebrews. So if you're feeling guilty, you need to just confess it to the Lord and get it through, because if you're feeling guilty for things you've already confessed to the Lord, then that's the devil trying to say, "Oh no, Jesus didn't quite get to that one. Sorry. That one was just too heinous for Jesus to even be able to cover." That's a lie of the devil. So the remedy is confession to God. No longer trying to pretend that, "Oh, whew, man, got away with that one. Whew, glad I got away with that one." That's what David was doing, right? He did it for a year or longer. And you know what? We all do that at times. Or maybe I should just speak strictly for myself. Whew, got away with that. But notice God's response, and this is for us to know. God's response to David's decision when he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Immediate forgiveness. Immediately free of a guilty conscience. It's paid for. That's why. It's paid for. Just as we read that story of David's sin and repentance in 2 Samuel 12:13, just the one phrase I wanted to bring up is, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Wow! Rejoice in the Lord. You are not going to die. Immediate forgiveness. Now, there are still consequences, but there's also mercy. What does mercy mean? The full penalty from the crime is not carried out. You're not going to get the full penalty. The penalty for adultery and God's command in David's time was death. So David deserved death. God immediately showed mercy and said through Nathan, you will not die. But in the very next breath, David had told us that because of what he did, David's son will die. The consequences of his sin. There's always consequences for our disobedience as well. But there's also always mercy. Pardon. And now we see again David's response for being forgiven. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Therefore, here means because in my case, forgiveness immediately followed my confession. My experience encourages all of you to confess heartily of their sin as the sure means of finding in God a hiding place from trouble. We read that in verse 7. In other words, David's case furnishes an illustration of the way in which all sinners are pardoned and a proof of the mercy of God, which would be instructive and encouraging to others in similar situations. That is what our lesson is here. The conversion of one sinner, or the fact that one sinner obtains pardon, becomes thus an encouragement to all others. When they see that, it encourages them because pardon is always to be obtained in the same way, essentially, by a humble and penitent confession of your sin. We can't hold it back. That's what we read in the Psalms. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. So we obtain that release by casting ourselves entirely upon the offered mercy of God. And it's important to understand God has offered his mercy. It's sitting right there. We can take it, we can have it, but we have to ask for it. We have to go get it. We have to come to him with a truly penitent heart. It's also because the fact that one sinner has been pardoned is proof that others may also obtain forgiveness also. For why? For God is unchangeably the same, always the same. So all those, therefore, who have been pardoned and saved, restored, in this world have become examples to all the rest and have furnished proof that all others may be pardoned and saved if they will just simply come to God in the same way. Honest, repentant heart. Don't plead your innocence, plead your guilt, and he will take your guilt away. So David is essentially saying to us, see me now as an example of a man who greatly sinned against God, but God was merciful to me. And he forgave me as soon as I came to him and confessed my sin. He's also saying, pray to you while you may be found. Pray to the Lord while he may be found. Confess your sins immediately before that sinfulness and that behavior pulls you away from God entirely. Before it's too late for you. And then it's joined with a promise that you will not be taken over by the flood. It will not reach you if you keep your confessions clear with our Lord. And he continues to extol the virtues of God. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I love that. What a concept. Deliver me, O Lord, and surround me with songs of deliverance. What a beautiful word picture of God's protection and his care. David goes on to say what he will do now that he has experienced God's great mercy and forgiveness. In verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And again, keep in mind here, David is the king. He is promising now to instruct all those in his kingdom into the ways of God. Does not this sound a little bit like the works that God has prepared in advance for David to do? Now that he has come, accepted his forgiveness, God's forgiveness, now he's going to tell other people about it. And that is our task as well. Each one of us is allowed now is to allow God to use us in making his appeal to others by telling our stories of God's forgiveness in our lives. Let us all be salt and light wherever we are in our daily living. Just wherever it is we move and breathe, let us be salt and light. And then David, by the Spirit of God, gives us this wonderful little warning. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. We're supposed to look at that as ourselves. Don't be like the horse and the mule. I don't mean to be rude, but sometimes I think I see people like that. I think, oh. And I'm not talking about anybody in this room, so don't get upset with me. No, I'm really thinking about people who know who Jesus is and reject him. Oh, yeah. And, you know, I don't know how you feel about that. It breaks my heart. Breaks my heart, because that's one thing that, if you want to get close to the unforgivable sin, know who Jesus is, know what he's done, and then reject him. They're like horses and mules that need to be drug in. But then sometimes we pray for that, don't we? Put a hook in their nose, my friend Velma would often say. Put a hook in their nose and drag them in. But you know who's got to be the doing the dragon, right? Can't be me, can't be you. We can be the salt and light. But let the light attract them in. So don't be stubborn like that. But honestly, doesn't that even describe you and I at times in our lives? We're being stubborn. That's why, to me, the body of Christ is so awesome. And that's why this body of Christ, to me, is so often, because we know each other. We can even trust each other to say, man, I'm struggling. And people, you guys will come around me, or I'll come around you, whatever. We help each other to not get that discouraged so that we don't keep going in that stubbornness to where we lose our way. Stubborn as a mule. I ain't going to listen to nobody. Let us not be that way. When we are, we have to be drug about by a bit in our mouths before we'll finally follow God and then maybe tell others. But finally, closing benediction in verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. You want to walk in God's favor, trust in him. That's kind of the whole theme here about rejoicing, not being anxious, letting the peace of God, you don't get the peace of God if you're not trusting him. So first, don't be anxious, trust him. And if you trust him, you'll have the peace of God. And then what do? You walk in the favor of God. And that doesn't mean all this wonderful worldly prosperity and all that, but it does mean that you will always have the peace that transcends all understanding to guard your hearts. And then verse 11 in Psalm 32 says what? Our theme, rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. Yes, let us sing to the Lord. If you really want to have joy renewed in your life, or joy all the time in your life, if you really want to have that constant so that nothing that comes your way shakes you, I will not be moved, we sang. It is found by constantly remembering God's full and complete forgiveness. You're forgiven. You have no guilt to be carrying. If you have guilt, then give it to God and leave it there. We lose hope, and then we lose our joy when we think we can never get back what we may have lost in our time of disobedience, in our time of sinfulness. We lose our joy. We get discouraged. We must come to know that whatever we lost in that time, Whatever it is, that which was good, God will restore it. And whatever we lost that was bad for us anyway, that was God's mighty hand at work, making us, molding us, sculpting us into his own image. Why do we pray? Not to change God's mind. We pray to change our minds. We pray to have us changed. If you really want joy, it's found right here in God's word. Stay in his word. Spend time in his word. Read it daily. Confess sin and guilt immediately to our Lord. Lay yourself before him each day and honestly say to him, "Oh Lord, use me as an example to others that they might come to know you as I know you." Wasn't that Jesus' prayer in the high priestly prayer? Let them come to know you as I know you, Lord, as he prayed to his Father. That is our prayer now. Let others come to know you as I know you, so that we are that salted light. God is calling us, I believe, in this day and age that we are in, with such strong, strong movements against the Christian faith. For those of us who know him, beyond believe him, know him, truly love him, it is time for us to be salt and light, to step out. Not be afraid. Not be afraid. But I'm not asking you to go do something God hasn't called you to do. I'm asking you just to live out your faith every breath, everywhere you are, and just not be ashamed. One of the simple things we can do, I can do, you can do, is if we're talking to somebody and maybe they're expressing something, you know what? You know, can I pray for you? Would you mind if I prayed for you? Do you have something you want me to pray for? Even in this day and age, people aren't deeply offended by that. And if they say no, or they are, well, don't cast your pearl before swine. Walk on. But let's try to be that salt and light that God wants us to be. You know, our communities will not be transformed by one leader or one great speaker or two or one big church in the community. You know what transforms a community? The body of Christ. And that's everybody sitting in the pews, including those of us who are up here. It's the whole body of Christ, each one of us being salt and light in every little spot in the earth where God has put us. That transforms the community. Let it begin with us. So let's close with Psalm 33. A wonderful confession to our Redeemer, verses 20 through 22. We wait in hope for you, Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let us daily put our hope in the only true source of hope, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true living God, the God of our salvation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and what? And rejoice in the Lord always, so that our joy will be complete. Let us rejoice.